I do feel more blessed than anybody on earth to have this privilege to stand before you and share a little bit of the Lord. By way of contrast, it's such a blessing to my heart to see such hunger. Sometimes I feel like when I stand up here, I'm going to get trampled. So I just hold up anything, you know. And it's such a blessing to my heart to see those that are hungering for the Lord. And I just trust that the Lord, well, I know He won't disappoint us, you know. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to guide us. Our Father, we just thank Thee that we're not on our own when we come to this book. We would ask You, Lord, as we've sung prayerfully, we now verbalize it again. Open our eyes that we might see beyond the page, beyond the word, beyond the letter, and may we see the Lord this afternoon. We do rejoice, Lord, that You are far more anxious to reveal Yourself than we ever are to see You. And so we just pray, You know our hearts, and You know where we are, and the capacities that we have. Meet us where we are, and give us that revelation that will take us on to know Thee more intimately and more personally. We ask that this time this afternoon might be a benediction to Your heart as well as to ours. And we claim that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 19 this afternoon. We've been looking in this section of Luke, the great teaching section of the Lord Jesus, And we're looking at some of the events, some of the occasions that he selected to put in life's unchanging principles. You know, some of these histories and some of these events, the everyday situations that just took place, we see them every day going on. And every once in a while Jesus was on the earth, he selected one and he isolated it and he took it apart. Not because that was some unusual event. A man sitting on the road blind. There were many men sitting on the road blind. Or someone thirsty at a well. There were many people who came to the well to draw water. But every now and then, God isolated one, not because it was anything special in itself, but just like in nature, he's taken a rock. There are many rocks. And every now and then, he fossilized it. He put the fossil in a rock. And I think that's what he did in these events. He just sort of fossilized an eternal truth, an eternal principle, and he put them in these histories. And he's hidden them away. And only the Holy Spirit is able to get beyond the rock, beyond the facts, beyond the history, and take out that great teaching, that great truth that he's put in there. And such a history we have here in the story of Zacchaeus. And that's what I'd like to share with you. Everybody knows this story. Every Sunday school child knows the story of Zacchaeus. A lot of little choruses about the little man in the tree and all. But we don't want to just study this thing, la la la, as if it were just a story that God put in there to entertain children. That isn't why he's given us this. And I trust that the Lord will take us beyond the fact. We want to see the Lord and the revelation of the Lord, the unchanging principles of life that he fossilized in this story. Now that's one of the great thrills of Bible study, is hidden truth. I don't know how that strikes you, but oh, I just love, you know, the Bible uses the word hide and hidden and tells you three things about it. He tells that he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And he tells that he's hidden these things for babes. And then, the best thing of all, he tells you where he's hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's from the wise and prudent, and it's for babes, and it's in the Lord, in Christ. And you know what's so amazing to me? It's hidden in Christ, and many people can't find it. It tells you where it's hidden. If someone tells you where they've hidden something, you ought to be able to find it. And even though we know where it is, so often we'll look so many other places instead of the Lord. I don't know. Recently I was studying Luke 24, you know, and after Jesus rose from the dead, walking on the road to Emmaus, he just come out of the grave. He had just accomplished redemption's great plan. And he's standing there in his resurrected body between two disciples who were so disturbed. You remember the story. And in order to reveal himself, he could have said, if it were me, I would have said, here I am. To reveal him, he could have just said, look, see him, look, see my scars, look at this. And he just, he took the Bible. He's standing right there. And he takes the Bible, and he opens it up, and he begins with Moses and the prophets and the writings. And it shows things and things. And later, they said, my heart burns. You know why your heart burns? Not to have a Bible study, but to see Christ in the scriptures. That's what puts fire in your soul. And so we want to look at Zacchaeus, not to see the story of Zacchaeus, but in order to see God himself. And then, if he shows himself, your heart will burn within you. Better than having him walk here in person. Is the Holy Spirit revelation of Christ to you in the Spirit to you. And that's what he wants to do. What I'd like to share with you are three wonderful principles that God began to break on my heart as I studied the story of Zacchaeus. Principles, of course, this is a great salvation story, so the principles that have to do with salvation, and for those that like logical connection, they do answer these three questions. When does he save? How does he save? Why? That's the next system. Memory gathering. Keep the past. Let's begin in chapter 19, verse 1. Let me read the first 10 verses. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Before I share the two principles, let me just give you two preliminary observations just to get the facts of the story before you. Chapter 19, verse 2, the expression, and he was rich. To really get the impact of this, you'd have to almost study the context, because Zacchaeus is held in contrast with the story that went before it in chapter 18, the rich young ruler. And you have two stories, almost piggyback, of two rich men. One was the rich young ruler, who went away sorrowful, and the other here is Zacchaeus. As far as the record goes, that first man never got saved. He went away sorrowful. He went away spiritually impoverished. He was rich, all right, but on the level of earth. I say, as far as the record goes, I can't say with certainty that he died and went to hell, that he was separated from God. I don't know that for sure. All I know for sure is on that one occasion, he said no. And that's all God wanted us to know at the time. There may have been other occasions. We may yet see that rich young ruler in glory. I don't know for sure whether he'll be there or not. God hasn't given us the keys to the book of life, so we can't look in there. That's why we shouldn't judge one another's hearts. When it comes to someone's destiny, you leave that with the Lord. We don't know what takes place way down deep. That's why he told us not to root up the sand, because you surely grab a child of God, pull him up too. We can't see the heart. Well, anyway, Zacchaeus was rich. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But many, not any. It doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. There are some rich. And I know that there are some like the rich young ruler who at that time wouldn't come out of his house too. But there are those that have been saved. I know some rich believers in the Lord. And there are those who followed with Zacchaeus. The second fact that helps us to get into the story is also in verse 2. And it says he was a chief tax gatherer or publican. Now, I won't bore you with a whole bunch of background on this, but let me say this much, that tax collecting in those days under the Roman government, it was a government-appointed job, and there was a line 2 years long to get the job. It was very lucrative, and it was very oppressive. And a man that was a tax gatherer was also a rich man. And the government would use its army to enforce. That guy could steal you blind, as long as the government got their shit. They didn't have to buy that job. Only the rich could get it in the first place. They weren't appointed or elected. You paid for that job, and you became the tax gatherer in a whole area. And you bought it because it was so lucrative. Now, there's a good chance that Matthew worked for Zacchaeus, that Zacchaeus was his boss. Because in Matthew 9, Matthew's called a tax gatherer, and they're in the same location, and Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. So I have an idea that was his boss. Sometimes I wonder how much influence Matthew had, because Matthew was saved first. How much influence Matthew had on old Zacchaeus, I don't know. You know, sometimes you read a little bit in, but I like to let my imagination go anyway. Now, let me share three wonderful principles that have to do with the way God dealt with Zacchaeus here. And I hope it'll bless your heart as it's begun to bless mine. Here's the way I'll do it. I'll state the principle very simply, and then we'll try to illustrate it through the story. And then I trust God's Spirit will apply it as it needs to be applied. The first principle can be stated in these words. You don't get it right on the surface. You have to look twice to see this. But if this story teaches anything, it teaches this, that salvation is God seeking men. Salvation is God seeking men. We're often so man-centered when we handle a lot of truth. We have a lot to say about seeking. You hear an awful lot of songs and sermons about seeking the Lord. And that's all right if you don't get the idea that God is lost. And sometimes the way it comes across, you think the Lord was lost. I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm going to find God, and I'm not going to leave a stone unturned until I find the Lord. You have the idea that God is lost. When you read this story at first, without any meditation or faith work at all, you have an idea. Now, here's a seeker after God. Zacchaeus was a hungry man. He was seeking the Lord. You look at verse 3. He was trying to see who Jesus was. Verse 4. In order to see him. Maybe there was more there than unsatisfied curiosity. Maybe he wasn't just interested in seeing this one who had been so famous. Maybe there was a heart hunger after Christ. I don't know. I know he had a guilty conscience because later on he talked about, Lord, if I've defrauded any, I'll pay back four times as much, you know. But when you're all done with the story, you expect him now to summarize the story and say, therefore, there you go, la, la, la. And watch what he summarizes it with. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now look back in the second. Wait a minute. I'm going to read that again. That story didn't look like the Son of Man coming to seek and save. It looked like the sinner seeking the Lord. Not the Son of Man seeking and saving that which was lost. Well, Jesus says that this story is supposed to illustrate that he's the seeker of men. Sure. That's what I want to say. How does this story illustrate that? It's the foundation. So all of your seeking of God is the fact that God is seeking you. Now, every Christian that is at all instructed in the ways of God has plowed through this old puzzle. What about that seemingly contradictory portions of the Bible? That Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And if you don't seek him, you won't get saved. And I said, well, nobody seeks you. And unless he draws them, they're not going to seek him. And then how could he blame people for not seeking him? That kind of thing. I tell you this. A sinner, you, myself, we could climb every tree in the world. If we didn't pass by that road, we're not going to get saved. You can seek the Lord all you want. Unless he is coming after you, you're not going to get saved. You're not going to see anything of him. You see, this isn't anything new. This is true right from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against the Lord. Was he seeking after God? He was trying to hide from God. And they've been doing it ever since. Man has manufactured all kinds of fig leaves to try to get away from God. God always takes the initiative. God's the one that comes saying, Adam, where are you? He wasn't looking for some geographical location. God knew where he was. He was saying, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And God always is the seeker. That's the basic ingredient of grace. That God takes the initiative, that God sees. In this connection, let me share a wonderful verse I found. It's worded in the New ASB this way. It's in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. 2 Chronicles 15, 2 says, if you seek me, I will let you find me. Aren't I wonderful? If you seek me, I will let you find me. Some of you may know that I have a deaf son. I rejoice so that God has given me John. He's 10 years old now, or 11, I forgot how old he is. But one of the games we played through the years as he was growing up is hide and go seek. We always play that with the family, and now that we have this big house, it's easy to play in that. And in order to get his attention, you have to bang on the floor. He can understand vibration. One time we took him to a shopping center, you know, and he ran out of the car and started running across the parking lot. I'm over there banging on the parking lot. He didn't hear that. I forgot I wasn't in the house. But we used to play hide and go seek, and the way we would play is this. We wanted John, he had that, I can't say this word, visual hearing. He could hear it, feel vibration. And so I'd hide behind the couch or something, and I'd yell at the top of my lungs in order to give some vibration. Or I'd be pounding on the floor, or I'd have one leg hanging out like this. That's how we had to play with him. I let him find me. I hid in such a way I was hanging out all over so that he could see me. That's how God hides. That's what he said. If you seek me, I'll let you find me. You think you're seeking the Lord? He's over there, bang, boom, boom. Got his arm out. Oh. And finally you say, oh, praise God, I found the Lord. Oh, I tell you, if he didn't let us find him, we'd never see him. We'd never see him. While he's veiled, while he's hidden, while he's behind the scenes, he's wooing and he's drawing and he's encouraging us in every way, dropping incentives all along the way. Let me give another story to illustrate the same truth. Remember the story of Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament? Ruth had gone to work in the field of Boaz. According to the Bible, she was an industrious woman. Oh, she went there early in the morning, as soon as the sun came up. But she worked and she worked all day long. She only took two coffee breaks throughout the day. And she worked after everyone went home at 4. She continued to work until the sun went down. And according to the record, she did all right, because in one day, she gathered what the other gleaners gathered in 6 days. Now, if you took Ruth aside and began to interview her and say, Ruth, how'd you get so much? You know what she'd say? I got up early, and I went out in that field, and I worked, and I sweated, and I put everything I had into it. And when everyone else was taking their breaks and taking in the sun, I was working. And I worked hard, and I worked late. That's how I got it. Remember the story? Behind the scenes, Boaz calls his workers aside. I want you to drop handfuls on purpose. And I want you to put that right in her path. Don't let her know it. But you put it in her path, and you watch the aisle she's going to go down, and you pour it out. You know what Ruth was doing? She was picking up what God had dropped on purpose in her place. Oh, I thought, that's a tremendous truth. Because what it's saying is this. You're to work with all your might. And then bow your head and thank the Lord that he's provided all your needs. And you're to seek the Lord with all your heart. And then bow your head and say, thank you, Lord, you let me. And you study this book as those works prove of God. You spend many hours in this book. And then you confess, Lord, if you hadn't dropped handfuls on purpose, I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have had any. God always seeks first. And then man seeks. Zacchaeus was seeking God because God was seeking Zacchaeus. Let me show you in Luke 19 when Zacchaeus began to seek God. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer and was rich. Was trying to see who Jesus was. He was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He ran on ahead, climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. You see, Zacchaeus began seeking the Lord when he got wind that the Lord was coming down his street. And he wouldn't have climbed that street if he didn't hear that God was coming his way. Nobody
seek God until they hear God is coming their way. That's how God always seeks first. Man starts to seek God when man finally opens his eyes and says, wow, look what God's been doing in my life. God's been walking down my road. Let me make it simple and state it as a principle. God is always the seeker, and man is the responder. So what does it mean to seek? How do I seek God? By responding to Him seeking me. That's the only way I can ever seek. That's the only way you can ever seek. It's all part of that prevenient grace we were talking about the other day. God's preparing us. He deals with us all through life. Sometimes very severe. Sometimes very tender. Always very wisely. Knowing what we need. And then all of a sudden it hits us. After the bottom's dropped out of the boat and the rug's been pulled out from under us and circumstances have been so arranged to drive us to helplessness and penniless, then we say, you know, I think I'm going to start seeking God. You know what we're doing? We're just responding to God seeking us. That's what it means when it says he's God. Who seeks who? Zacchaeus has just started positively responding to the wooing and to the drawing and to the dealing of God. After a while, some of us are thicker than others. It takes a little longer, but we get it through our heads one day that God's beginning to do something in our hearts. You know, you get the same idea in Hosea 11, verses 3 through 5. God says, it is I who taught them to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of a man and with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them, but they refused to listen. God behind the scenes, behind the curtains, is always coming down your road. He's always coming down your street. He's always seeking. He's always seeking. We don't always learn. He's always seeking. We don't always hear. But he's always seeking. He's always drawing. We don't always get pulled, but he's always drawing. No one ever seeks him until he seeks them first. I could sense in your presence that God's done a wonderful work in your heart, giving an appetite for him, hunger, and thirst for him. And that's beautiful, and I praise God for his goodness. But if there's any degree whatsoever of hunger in your heart, if there's any degree whatsoever of thirst in your heart after him, because he put it there. He put it there. You didn't decide one day, I think I'll start seeking God. I think I'll start hungering after the Lord. Now, he engineered your life. He was at the helm of your experience. And he brought you to that place. And he said, now I think I'll start seeking God. He's seeking you. He's coming down your road. Then you climb your tree. But you don't get any credit out of that. It's because you're just responding to the Lord. And you know, the closer Jesus got to Zacchaeus, the more he was responding. Until finally he got right under the tree. And then according to verse 5, chapter 19, 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he... down and receives him gladly. The margin for gladly there is rejoice.
That's not seeking, that's response. That's all he's doing. Say, well, he was really seeking the Lord. No, he wasn't. He was responding to God seeking him. And when you respond to what God's doing in your life, you're seeking God.
Someone say, well, how can I seek the Lord?
That's the reason. Just respond to his seeking you.
One easy way to do that is in everything, just think. By the time it comes into you, no matter how acoustic it is, by the time it comes into your life, that's just comes out to you.
You're to bow your head and say, Lord, I don't know, I don't understand, I don't need
it. But thank you, and I'm going to respond. That's just God. That's just God.
You know, for years I felt dwarfed because I didn't know how to seek the Lord. Everybody said, you got to seek the Lord.
I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether to study or to meditate or to pray or to go on some island somewhere by myself.
I wanted to seek him, but I didn't know how to seek him.
I thought just when I was seeking food, I got a hunger in my stomach. He said, peace.
And I thought I'd have a hunger pain in my soul. And all of a sudden, I just wanted Jesus, you know. And that's never changed.
But I don't worry about that anymore. Now I just want to respond positively to what he's doing in my life.
And when I respond positively to what he's doing in my life, as he comes down my road, he brings this in. I say, yes.
That's seeking God. That's seeking God.
Responding to his seeking you.
But until he comes down your road, you're just tax collector. And that's it. But then he comes down your road, and you begin to respond positively. And then there's going to be some things.
You know, if we only had eyes to see, we could only understand as we look at our life the blessings that we have and the problems that come into our life and all the tangles and the confusion and the tragedy and the people God's allowed to cross our path. Those things are nothing else than Jesus coming down the road. That's all it is. It's Jesus dealing in our lives. He's coming down the road and we need to open our eyes and find to see, oh, God's doing something in my life. The Lord is here. That's God. He's the one that brought this person, this radio, this book, this track, this
friend. That's the Lord. When you start responding to that, you begin to learn how to seek the Lord. You seek the Lord.
Well, that's the first principle I see. When do I get saved?
The answer to the question is, when I start responding.
Second principle has to do with
what happens when I start responding to his teaching me.
Summarize it. One word.
Miracles take place. All the change that came about in Zacchaeus' life.
For what reason?
Did he start doing?
A supernatural change took place in his life because of seeing the Lord. I love to compare verse 8 to verse 2. Verse 2 says, and he was rich. Verse 8 says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor.
He was rich.
Half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much.
I hope you stop this. Really meditate on all that that means before.
The law requires, according to Leviticus 6, verse 5, he shall make restitution for it and add one-fifth or more. The law required if you stole something and were caught, you'd have to pay back what you stole plus 20%.
There's a difference between law and grace.
The law says 20%. For example, if you stole $1,000, you'd have to pay $1,200 back. But look at Zacchaeus, verse 8. Four times as much. Instead of giving $1,200, he gave $4,000. 300%.
What's the difference between law and grace?
Law has a hard time doubling out 20%. In grace, they said, Lord, I'm going to give 300%.
Now, I can't prove this, but I have an idea. After his conversion, he didn't stay rich very much.
I don't know. But he gave half of it away, and I know he was a thief. And then he had to pay back four times. Now, he didn't say Rick on the left, but Foster said Rick. He got through this. He had new values now.
The team's very moving. See, this isn't just anybody in the tree. He was notorious. They knew who he was. He didn't have a sign over top saying, I am Becky. He just climbed up in the tree, and they knew exactly who he was. That's why in verse 7, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They knew who he was. He was notorious. Maybe there were people there that he had cheated. Now, I took to them on the road. They're all walking towards Zacchaeus' house. And they're all moving down the road. And I don't think they've quite arrived yet. According to the passage, I think those people in verse 7 were grumbling out loud. He's going to be the guest of a sinner, said they right in front of him. Notice verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped. And in the margin, it says Zacchaeus stood. And I just sit there flow. They're all going towards his house. And he just stopped. Of course, everybody stops. And then he begins to say something. And he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't address the grumbling crowd who just called him a sinner. He doesn't deny any of their charges. He addresses the Lord in the hearing of all of his people. And as a tax collector, that really put him on the spot because it made him sort of impossible to go back on his word. They were all watching. And he said, Lord, I'm going to give half my possessions. A public testimony. I'm going to give one half of my possessions to the poor, and I'll pay back four times as much. You've been cheated. Here's that kid. Praise God. Jesus never told him to give one half of his possessions to the poor. Jesus never told him to do that. Jesus didn't say pay back 300%. That's the reality of your repentance. That was just an overflow of a heart that had come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus called that his law to come to seek and to save that which was lost and might be found. And he was simply expressing outwardly what had taken place in his life. Salvation means a changed life. Let me back up one chapter to give you God's illustration there. Chapter 18, verse 24, this is the other occasion for another rich man. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it then said, who then can be saved? And he said that things impossible with men are possible with God. First of all, let me tell you what I know this is not saying. Brother John and I were discussing the other day about that place in Jerusalem that some people say is called the needle's eye. There was a small door in the wall, an opening in the wall of the city, and it was made for camels. And the idea is that they had to bend down on their knees and crawl in. I have a picture in my study that someone gave me of the needle's eye. And you see there, a little camel trying to crawl into this hole. It was 2 foot square. And the idea was, you couldn't sneak anything through customs. You know, these camels would be all packed up, and they come into the city with a lot of contraband. And they didn't like that, because they want to put a poll tax on everything. And so, they let the camel go under the hole, and they had to unload him, and then the officials would have time to go through and make sure that they weren't sneaking anything into the city. Well, I tried to trace out that custom with the 2 books that I have, and I found this, that the custom is true, that they used to do that, but it was never called a needle's eye. It was called a window, or the small door, or the hole. And one commentator says, maybe it was called an eye, but it was never called a needle's eye. You see, this illustrates an important principle of Bible study. When you're studying the book, don't tone down the supernatural. Don't tone down the supernatural. The point Jesus is making is that it's impossible with men. It's impossible. He's not saying with difficulty, like the camel had to walk through. With difficulty. It's impossible.
Let me put it this way and say that every time the vaccine is just safe, God makes the sample pass through the eyes of the needle. We call them out of sewing needles. Say, well, they didn't have sewing needles in those days. Yes, they did, all the way back in Exodus when they embroidered the curtain. They had sewing needles. You get a picture in your mind, God, that would be something pretty. A camel going through the eye of the needle. Every time you see Christ in reality, and He works a change in your life, the sample pass through the eyes of the needle. How many times has God made this sample pass through the eyes of the needle? Every time, that's the miracle of this thing. And that's the great principle, that this is a supernatural thing. Recently, when I was in Northern Ireland, I met a real Sophie with the grace of God. And his name was Morris Wilson. He was a drunkard of the Lord. I don't think I've ever met a more wicked man who had been saved by the grace of God. He used to go around mugging elderly people in his beating his wife and all kinds of things. He was all involved in that turmoil up there. Got many people out. He was just a mess. But I'll tell you, the more Wilson got saved, God made the camel pass through the eye of the needle. Everybody in Lurgan County, Northern, knows Morris. God has turned that man around. He's become a testimony in that whole area. Oh, it's marvelous to see. Every time God changes your heart in any degree whatsoever, it's a supernatural. Don't try to change your life. You can't change your life. You need to see Jesus, not change your life. Seeing Christ is what changes your life. That's where the transformation comes in. As God reveals His Son through this book, and I see the glory of the Lord, then I'm saved from one degree of glory to another. If you pick on things in your life, it's like picking on a scab. It's going to get infected and come back in. Or it's going to come back in some different form in some other repulsive area in your life. You just keep your eyes on Christ. You have no right looking in your heart. That's sinful in there. It's a sinful thing. That'll discourage all the infection that's going on these days. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Don't you search yourself. You let God search you. You keep your eye on Christ. Walk in the light as He's given you life and the blood of Christ. Cover everything. When you're ready. When you're ready. And you say, that's the truth you are, you're saying, I'm not. You're all the same thing. Everything's the same. You're ready when you're ready. So you keep your eye on Christ, and then He'll show, as you go on, you're ready to deal with it. Now, by the time He shows it to you, you're ready. And God, and His grace will deal with it. You keep your eye on Christ. You say, oh, but there's a lot of uncrucified filth in my life. Come to the front. Don't worry about it. You just keep your eye on the Lord. Well, that's the second principle, that a miraculous change takes place in Zacchaeus. And notice it was instantaneous. God makes that camel pass through the eye of the needle. He doesn't put a leg through, and then the next month put another leg through. That camel just pops through right away. Man came from night to life, from death to life in a moment of time. See, when he climbed the tree, he was a thief. When he came down, he was the most generous man in town. What happened during that time? He saw Jesus. That's the only thing that happened to him. And he was transformed. You imagine someone giving a testimony, like some people give testimony. They don't always use it for feeling, but that'll illustrate it. Lord, I thank you before I got saved. Man, I used to steal $1,000 a week. He's been working in my heart since down to 500 now. And I hope by your grace, in about a month, I'll only be stealing $100 a week. Some people have that idea. I used to pick 10 pockets a week, and now by the grace of God, I only pick 5. I suffer doctor's crack in it, and then I take it out of the way. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that knows fear no more. And that's just the illustration. Let him that lies, let him that drinks, let him that was on drugs, take drugs now. Let him that curse no more. That's, I'll tell you, the camel pass through the eye of the needle. Oh, Lord, you can look at it. Oh, Lord, you can stop it. You can cast yourself before God and say, Lord, here's the thing in my life. And I promise you, Lord, if you don't make the camel pass through the eye of the needle, I'm going out to the gym. And all the reformation in the world is not going to help me. And all the counseling and all the... I'm here. Here's the... I'm not going to let you come here. disciple of being able to.
Well, that's pretty funny.
And this connects to many scale-based principles that has to do with healing, with others, and finding salvation. You know, when I read chapter 18, it seems a little harsh to Jesus. So he would tell Zacchaeus to give away half of his possessions. And Zacchaeus was open.
But he told the other rich man to give away everything to the poor, and he wasn't open.
I said, well, look, you're going to be a little tough on him, aren't you?
And the guy left sign. He didn't even go after him.
I was just reading it.
Let me explain what I really mean here and try to explain it. Here's the thing. When you're dealing in the lives of others, don't make it possible.
Salvation is a miracle.
And it requires a miracle of God, and the camel has got to pass through the eye of the needle every time. But sometimes there's a tendency, we're making it easy for them. And we make them think they can do it.
By a prayer, or by signing a card, or raising a hand, or walking an aisle, or something like that, if they start reading their Bibles or something like that.
Let them know when you do it. That miracle is not just a prayer.
And that it's not just, la la la, I'm going to do this, and therefore,
you can't save yourself, God saves you. Salvation's not a decision.
I get that from Galatians.
It's a revelation. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me,
God is saved.
The revelation of God.
You make all the decisions in the world if He doesn't reveal His Son to you. You're not saved. Family has got to pass through the eye of the needle.
Well, that's the second principle.
Then the third principle can be stated in these words. Salvation is fellowship with Him. When do I get saved? When I start responding to His teaching. How do I get saved? I have a mighty miracle. Why? Salvation is fellowship with God. Look at verse 5. For Jesus came to the place, He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 7, the crowd saw it. They said, He's gone to be the guest to the sinner.
Well, they said that because they didn't understand the words of God. He wasn't going to be the guest of the sinner. He was going to be the host. That's it.
He didn't understand. He never comes into your life as a guest. He always comes in as a host. As a host. The Holy Ghost.
You got out of that one, didn't I?
See, that's what blew Peter's mind when Jesus said, let me wash your feet.
Said, oh, you got that backwards, Lord.
I'll wash your feet. I'll save you. I'll minister to you. I'm willing to die for you.
Jesus said, I think it's a sad person in the Testament of God. If you don't let me wash your feet, you wouldn't think I'd go to hell.
If you don't let me minister to you, if you don't let me walk with you, if you don't let me be the host,
Jesus said, I'm coming now, Zacchaeus. I want you to come down. He said, I want to see you. So he prepared. What the host
is. See, Jesus, I believe, shows a physical path to go as an object lesson illustration. Through the Bible, all through the Bible, sitting around the table is God's illustration of close fellowship. That's why in Revelation 3, He says, if you open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. I'll suffer with you. You'll sit around the table. You couldn't get anything closer than sitting around the table.
But that's why He says that.
Well, he was going to go to Zacchaeus' literal home. I'm talking about wood and bricks and however, his house. His physical house. Onto the picture. They're walking. They come down out of the tree. They begin to walk. And the crowd then says, he's going to be the guest of the city. Zacchaeus stops. They are not at the house. The house is down the road. They are now stopped. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, if I'll give half my possessions to the poor, and four times as much, they are still stopped when Jesus says. The cops were on the road. They were in the middle of the road. Zacchaeus was the house he was talking about, and he was going to a physical house to illustrate that he had come into this house.
And I have become the home, the house, the dwelling place of Jesus.
Or is it? Why did he? See, we don't know our element. We don't know why we were created and why we were redeemed. And this, their element is water, they're at home in the water. And birds, their element is the air, they're at home in the air. And a worm is at home in the ground. But the element, and you're not at home until you're in that element, you were created. Let me give an illustration from the Old Testament. I'll kind of wrap all of this. You're all familiar with the tabernacle. And you know, there are creatures that are able to dissect that thing and give all the pictures of Christ. The end told me to do that. That's too much detail for me. I enjoy it when they do it, but I can't get it. But the big picture of the tabernacle, of course, the big picture is, it was nothing more than a house made of peace in which the Lord lived. But the tabernacle had an outer court, and it had a holy place, and it had a holy of holies. And in the outer court, there was only one article of furniture, the brazen altar sacrifice. And in the holy place, they had different furniture. They had the brazen laver of cleansing, and they had the seven-pronged candlestick and the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense. And then there was the curtain, and behind the curtain was the holy of holies. There was only one item of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant in the shape of the throne, and the message was that God. Now there are outer courts that come as far as the altar. The whole life is nothing more than cleansing. They come from the altar, they get cleansed, they walk away, they use it. Then they blow it, and they come back, and they get cleansed. And the altar of holy things. It's one of these things. They've come through the same cleansing. Praise God for them. But now they're cleansing a little bit of the other thing. They know the cleansing, but they also know the seven-pronged candlestick and a little bit about that. And they've also seen the table of showbread, and they know a little bit about the reason. And they've also seen the altar of incense, and they know a little bit about prayer and relationship with God. And there's the holy for the person. And then the
and we want to speak to that way. Deliver us, Lord, from all the days. Thank you.